Romans 12. We're talking about walking with the Lord. You know, it is the daily things that become the most difficult things for most of us, is it not? I mean, doing the big things, that you sort of focus on those, but the daily things, responsibilities, sometimes get lost in the shuffle. I don't know if that's true in your life, but it can be true in my life. And we can sometimes get busy and get moving, and we're making really good time, but we're going the wrong direction. And, you know, if you're making really good time, but you're going the wrong direction, you're not really progressing. And if you're missing God's will for your life. When I was in high school, one of the jobs I had was working with Charlie Bryan. Charlie Bryan is now with the Lord, but Charlie and his brothers owned a car place. They would go to the sale. They called it, "I'm going to the sale to buy some cars," and they would bring the cars back to the shop. And Charlie was responsible for the church buses at the time. We had multiple buses at our church, the Sweet Haven Baptist Church in Portsmouth, Virginia. And so I was like 16 years old, and I was driving a bus. Now, go figure. That was a different day, I guess, but I was driving a bus filled with kids at 16 years of age. I don't know if it was legal or not. I guess it was. I think it was legal back then, but it wasn't really smart. But anyhow, we were working on these cars, and we would come in, and we would he called them puff them up. We would come in, we would wax them really good. I mean, wax them and keep waxing them, and then we would paint the engine. That's why you open it up, a used car, and look at a really nice-looking engine. What that means is somebody's got really good-looking paint. And so we would paint the engine up and make it look really nice, and we'd vacuum it out. And I was good with all of that, but the one job I detested was what? What do you think I just did not like to clean on a car? Not the ashtray, but the windows. Because no matter how you know, you're on one side and you look in, and then maybe if you're gifted, now maybe you don't have this problem, but when I clean windows, and I don't clean them that often anymore, but when I got paid to clean them, I clean it, and then you look, you think, oh, that's great, and then you look at this angle, and what do you see? Smudge and streaks, and then you get that, and then you look at, then you get on the other side, and it all looks bad. I never could get it down, the whole idea of windows, but because it's so difficult. When I watch this, okay, in life, there are many small things that aren't noticeable at one time, but at another time in their life, they're noticeable. Now, tonight, I'm going to give you six things to think about. These will be relatively quick, but I'm going to give you six things to think about when it comes to your walk with God at home, at work, and where you live. So the title that I have on here, put it up there, Brother Jimmy, if you would, please. And the title I have is "The Place I Work and the World I Live." In other words, walking with God in the place I work and the world I live. I've got to live my life. I can't live your life. I can't live somebody else's life. I have to live my life. And you have to live your life. And you have to live not only the life you have, but the moments you have. I can't relive the past. I can't relive. I was mentioned to some of the guys at the Baptist Home Mission. I did a session for them about what do you do when you get discouraged in ministry. And in that, I talked about learning about past experiences. And I said, you know, I learned things in talking to other pastors and older pastors when I was younger pastor. But I learned from that. But after that, when I went through my experience of child rearing, I've learned things that I would do differently. Now, is there a parent here whose children have grown and gone that if somebody were to ask you, would you do anything different, would not at least think of something you might do different? I would think of something I would do differently. But here's the deal. You can't do it. You can't do it differently. It's one and done. And that's how life is for all of us. So we have to live the moment. Now, with that said, I want to draw your attention to Romans, those phrases in the context of how you live your daily life and how you navigate through the responsibilities you have. Can I ask you a question? Does your life ever seem to get out of control? You don't need to respond, but does your life ever seem to get out of control? Are you waiting until things slow down? When are things going to slow down? Well, I think when you die, but before then, they don't slow down. Life just happens. Have you ever noticed you tend to spend the money you have and you spend the time you have? But how do you spend it is the question. I want to give you six things to think about. Number one, when you think about living the life you have and where you work and the life you have, number one, learn this. Learn that put pain and pleasure in the right order. Number one, pain and pleasure in the right order. Now, I'm saying this a little differently, but I'm going to help explain it to you this evening, okay? It says in verse 11, not slothful in business. Now, the word business there doesn't mean just in commerce, but in your endeavors, in your obligations. The word business there refers to that which you have an obligation to do. It can be in the area of commerce. It can be in the area of home life or church life or whatever. But what he's saying is, don't be slothful. Now, what does it mean to be slothful? What does it mean to be lazy? In the book of Proverbs, it says a lot about being lazy or being a person not given to work, okay? But the idea of being slothful is not a synonym, now watch this, for couch potato. He's not saying don't be a couch potato. What he's saying is, because sometimes some of the laziest people you'll ever meet, some of the most slothful people you'll ever meet, are always on the move. A slothful person is not a person who is not in motion, but it is a person who is not willing to put pain and pleasure in the right order. Now, what do I mean by this? Now, let's write this definition. If you want, you write this down. Legitimate pleasure always follows pain. Legitimate pleasure always follows pain. Illegitimate pleasure always precedes pain. That's a principle in life. Okay? For example, let me ask you, I'm going to use the word pain in a context that maybe you haven't thought about. Take your Bible and turn to Genesis, okay? Chapter number 2. Genesis chapter number 2. I can give you some examples of this pain and pleasure thing. For example, you go to the store on December 24th, and you pop out your credit card, and you rack up $500 in gifts. The next day you give it, and you have the joy of Christmas morning. And then you have the pain of January, and February, and March, and April of this year, and the next year, and the year after, because you're making minimum payments. The pain follows the pleasure. But when pain precedes pleasure, when you save money before you spend it, or when you, may I say this as one that understands this challenge, when you say no to the second or third or fourth piece of pizza, because tomorrow you're going to weigh in, the issue of pain and pleasure comes in. By the way, I beat my last record. Well, I did better. I told you last time I did 100 miles, I gained 2 pounds. Last time I biked 100 miles, I gained 2 pounds. I only gained 0.6 pounds yesterday. That was discouraging, I must tell you, but it wasn't quite as discouraging as last time. So how can you bike that far and still gain weight? It's a gift. Okay, but the point is that legitimate pleasure, okay, follows pain. Now, with that mindset, look at your complete word at Genesis chapter 2. Now, look at verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, the one flesh metaphor or phraseology not only refers to their institutional position, but their physical relationship. But when is the physical relationship legitimate? When is that pleasure legitimate pleasure? It's after the pain. Now, I'm using the word pain, not something you don't want to have happen to you, okay? Okay, because it's just an obligation you have. I'm using the word pain in the context, not of suffering, but pain in the sense of paying the price or fulfilling the obligation. In verse 24, you must leave your father and mother. You can't have sex with the girl or the guy until you're willing to leave the parents. If you're not willing to leave your parents, then don't get married. But there has to be a leaving and a cleaving, that decision to bond myself to that person. So you have to say no to mommy and daddy, that relationship you're willing to walk away from. And then you're willing to make a lifelong commitment to that person. And then you get it. It's like when I spoke to teenagers before about sex, I've done it before with ice cream and bananas, making a banana split in front of them and put a cherry on top of it. And I said, isn't the cherry nice? The cherry's nice. The cherry is sex. But if you take that nice banana split and you bake it upside down with the whole thing rest on the cherry, it's not so pretty. It's not designed to look that way, to be held that way. The cherry can't hold it together. But you have to have the base part before you can put the cherry on top. The point is that to be not slothful in business means this: I am willing to put pain or the obligation or the effort in first and enjoy the pleasure second. In other words, I will work and then I'll get paid. I'll clean the house and then I'll sit down. I'll do my chores and then I'll watch TV, whatever it might be. Okay? And the idea here, I believe, is that order of pain and pleasure. And we live in a society that struggles with that. I should be able to enjoy myself. Not so much. Tomorrow morning, for many of you, a number of you, you have to go to work tomorrow morning. So the alarm goes off, you're going to have an obligation. Now, why are you going to get up? Why are you going to go to the workplace? Because at some point, you want a check. Hopefully, you can get a check. You're going to get some money back. You're doing that for a reason. Now, you might enjoy what you're doing, and that's great. But you and I both know, and if you've lived long enough in this world, you probably have had a job you didn't enjoy very much. I know when I graduated from high school, and then in my 11th grade year, I went to summer school, graduated in August, and I went off to Bible college, and I had my $200 car. I had enough for a 1 month's payment on my school bill, and I got a job at Buster Brown factory, dyeing socks. It was a miserable job. It was miserable. It was painfully boring, and God delivered me. After I ruined $3,000 worth of socks one night, I was delivered of that burden of working there. But the point is that we've all had jobs we didn't like, but we like to eat, right? We have things we have to do, so we just do it, okay? And so to not be slothful is just to accept the fact that sometimes you just got to do it, and it's painful, it's difficult, it's demanding. So just man up, quit whining about it, build a bridge and get over it, and just do the work. The idea is to have that pain and pleasure in the right order. Number two, to inwardly be committed to the task at hand. To be fervent in spirit. The word spirit, this isn't the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. It has to do with your inward person. Like in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, when it says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Why is it that I keep challenging you every year about the weather and the traffic? It's just because that's an indicator of your spirit. And what he's saying here is, be fervent in your spirit. Be have your spirit. That word fervent there means to be boiling hot. It means to be alive at what you're doing. It means to be committed to it, whatever it is. God deliver us, now watch this, God deliver us from simply going through the motions of life. You say, well, I don't like what I have to do tomorrow. Can I ask you a question? Is it God's will? Are you doing God's will? Well, I'm doing God's will. Then you should have a fervent spirit about it. You should do the best you can with it. Well, like my boss. Well, nobody likes their boss all the time. And I got a newsflash for you. Your boss doesn't like, they don't like themselves all the time. None of us do. Life is difficult. But you have to be fervent in spirit. Let me give you a reference. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 7 to 13. It talks about, you know, you got to give the life you have all that you have. Because it's all you got to work with. You can't live somebody else's life. May I make a suggestion to you, for you Facebookers, okay? And I'm a Facebooker. Now, I don't really put much on there because my life's not that interesting. But most other people's life really isn't interesting, but they put it on there anyhow. And but if you do that and you happen to scroll, like on your iPad, when you're scrolling down, you're looking at all these people. You think, man, you know, all these people, man, their lives are so active. But you have to remember, it's one little picture for this life and one picture from that life and one picture from that life. The reality is everybody's life is boring at times. Nobody has it all together. Your theme song might be, oh, say, but I'm sad, I'm sad. Oh, say, but I'm sad. My life is a dud and I'm stuck in the mud. Oh, say, but I'm sad. People live that way. Always sad, always depressed. They are the Eeyore of the world. The sky is always falling. Nothing's ever working. Woe is me. Now, you say, well, I'm not going to come and talk to you about my problems. I'm not saying you shouldn't talk to me about my problems, but what I'm telling you is you need to guard your spirit. Now, here's why that's so hard. Because life is so constantly draining. It's like the difference between courtship and marriage. I mean, you're dating a gal or a guy. You get to dump them off at the end of the night. You can go home and live your life, or you can get a breather from that. You get married, and it's different. It's always there. And your life is always there. I want to challenge, and what Paul is challenging here, this whole list of things to do. Listen, when you give your life to him and serve him in verses 1 because of his mercy, and you want to pay the price of change in verse 2, and verses 3 through 8, find your place of ministry. Then in verses 9 on, here are all the things that are required of you. And one of them is to be fervent, to be committed, to do your best. Karen and I stopped by here Friday night, I think it was. And Elaine was cleaning. You were cleaning, right? Elaine. I appreciate, let me tell you something, okay? We are blessed to have a number of men and women in our church who clean every week, on a rotating basis, but they fervently do their job. Not because they think, oh, you know, I don't have anything else to do, but they're fervently committed to doing what they need to do. Our Wednesday night youth workers who come here on Wednesday night after working all day, many of them in very difficult days sometimes, they come and they pour themselves into the hearts of the kids. But that needs to be true of all of us in all of our life, all the time. But you've got to talk yourself into reality. When you start feeling lethargic and you start feeling like not caring, you start feeling like giving up, you have to remind yourself, this is God's will for my life, so I need to fire it up and get with it and get myself committed to the task at hand and be fervent in spirit, inwardly. I'm not talking about talking yourself into something that's not real. For example, tomorrow morning you wake up, you're not a morning person. I mean, you're like more like a mid-afternoon person. But you're not a morning person. Your alarm goes off at 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, whenever it does. You are not going to jump up tomorrow saying, the sun will come up tomorrow, and start singing. That's not going to be you. You're never going to be that way. Okay? I tell you what, my wife ain't never going to be that way. Really, she is not a morning person. She'll work all night long, but she's not a morning person. If it's up to her, sunrise would be like 10:15, okay? That's how she's made, okay? All right? We're all different. She has a saying. She says, you know, perky, pesty people first thing in the morning should be shot. You know, so because I will wake up sometimes and be perky and pesty. And she reminds me that perky, pesky people should be shot, you know. I don't know where she got that from. I don't know if she made it up or bought it from somebody. But the fact is, we're all different. But whatever your personality is, that's what I want you to see. This thing of being fervent in spirit, it's not being something you're not. You're not going to be just, oh, well, he's up like that. But the fact is that you have, according to Ecclesiastes 9, 7 through 13, you are committed to the task at hand with a fervent spirit. Number three, do everything for the Lord, serving the Lord. In the context here, what he's saying here is as you're not slothful in business, in other words, as you put pain before pleasure, and as you're inwardly committed to it, you're doing it for the Lord. Let me give you a reference to write down with that. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 7. It talks about us doing things for the Lord. For Him. In the context of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7, it's talking about people in employment. That when you, tomorrow, when you go to work and you're respectful to your superior or the person over you or the people over you, you do it as unto the Lord. You're doing it because you're doing it as unto Him. So why do you obey your boss? Why do you not gravitate towards the water cooler and gossip about the boss or send out text about the boss or the superior or the company? Why do you not do that? Because God has given you that position. Now, of course, that's based on the premise that you're in the middle of God's will for your life. That's why we do things. We do things for Him. Now, if you remember that, it changes your spirit and your attitude when you do dishes, or when you cut the grass, or when you pay bills, or when you listen to your boss that's 20 years younger than you are, that doesn't have a clue about real life, whatever it might be, okay? You have to do it as unto the Lord. That's the point here. When I serve Him, when I'm doing what I'm doing at home, in my life, or at work, I'm doing it for Him, so I'm serving Him in everything I do. My goal is that He'll be pleased, that He'll be glorified, but I'm doing it as a sacrifice to Him. Elizabeth Elliot, who a number of y'all know, I don't think know her personally, but you know of her, one of her ministries after her first husband was martyred was she spent, I think, a year, I don't have all the details, I'm going by memory here, I think a year, maybe a bit more, translating the Bible, or part of the Bible, into a native language. And then it was lost in a fire. This was before computers and backups and everything else. But she had handwritten this manuscript. And it was all lost in a fire. And she testified for how it was okay because it was a work offered for God. She did it for Him. So if He wanted to take her whole year's worth of work of translation and burn it up as a burnt offering, that was okay with her. Can I ask you a question? Is it okay with you if God does what He wants to do through you tomorrow at work? Is it okay if God wants to work through you at school tomorrow? That's why, young people, I tell you, never come home. Never get sucked into talking bad about your teachers. Never. It is wrong for students to malign their teachers. You say, well, she's not all that great. She might not be very great at all, but she is a gift from God to you. And when you're in that class, you should be taking that class as unto the Lord. That's God's plan for us. Number four. Not only do I put pain before and pleasure in the right order, or inwardly committed and doing right, doing everything for the Lord. Number four, rejoice in being saved. Rejoicing in hope. I think in the context here, and the word they use, hope in the hope of salvation. That the hope that God has for me. I have to rejoice. Let me give you a reference to write down. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. But I have to rejoice in my hope of salvation. Now, can I ask you a question? Have you ever known someone who'd gotten saved, and they got saved, their enthusiasm level shot through the roof? They're zoom up here. Now you're here, and they got saved. And they go zoom. They're up here. Okay. It's like one time Karen and I went to a hotel. I took her for an anniversary. I was told to go down to downtown Indianapolis, Indiana, and go to Latour's. Latour's was a restaurant we were going to go for our anniversary. And we got there, and there were multiple elevators. One elevator for floors 1 through 30, one for 31 through 60, and one through 60, whatever. And so we took the thing and zoop up to the top. Okay? Have you ever known anybody that got saved and went up to the top like that? And you think, well, they'll get over it. They'll come down. They'll come down. They'll get over it. They'll come down. Just wait. They'll be here in a little bit. Now, may I say this? Part of that is natural. It's like getting married. It's like any other new relationship you're in. There is a certain aspect, it's new and it's different. That's true. But what's the difference between a couple? We had a guy here this morning. They're here celebrating their 50th anniversary. It's with a family get-together of some kind. I said, well, you're my hero. I said, that's good. We're doing our 40th this year, Lord willing. But now what's the difference between people who've been married for 40 years and are rejoicing and those who've been married for 40 years who are not rejoicing? And I know people who've been married 40 years and they're not rejoicing. I know people who've been married for 40 years that the best news they could get is that the other spouse was no longer around. That's how they feel. It's because of how they view the relationship. And they have not nurtured that relationship. Now, can I challenge you about something? You don't have to nurture your salvation. Once saved, always saved. You don't have to nurture your salvation, but you do have to nurture your attitude toward your salvation. You have to remind yourself of what a wonder it is to be saved. You see, we're used to being saved. Maybe we've forgotten what it's like to put your head down at night with anxiety of not knowing what would happen to you if you didn't wake up the next morning. Maybe we've forgotten what it's like to have all that guilt on us and have that guilt removed by His grace. Now, I just want to encourage you about something. That if you're going to live the life God has for you at work and in the life you live, if you're going to do that, you need to challenge yourself to rejoice and being saved. Don't allow yourself to get over the wonder of being saved. Remind yourself of it. Meditate upon it. Make it a focus of your praise to God. I'm saved by His power divine. Saved to new life sublime. And I've got this because of my salvation. Because I come from a non-Christian background, when I was saved at 12, I can remember what it's like to live in that kind of condition of wondering if I'm going to heaven or not. Not understanding God's will for my life in that area. But He's saying, while you're doing all this stuff, make sure you're rejoicing in your... Can I ask you a question? When's the last time you've had a Babacostal fit about being saved? You say, well, I don't shout. That's okay. That's fine. I don't say amen. Okay, that's fine. I don't get excited. Well, that's not really true. You do get excited about some things. Okay? But when's the last time you rejoiced, found joy in just the fact that you've been saved? Allowing that to be enough for you to have joy. Number five, stay faithful during difficult times. Now, as I become rejoice in hope, I need to be patient in tribulation. The word patient there means to bear up under pressure. Now, folks, life is full of difficulties, is it not? And there's sometimes you can't stand what you have to do, what you have to put up with. I just can't stand it. This is just, you know, how many times have you heard people say, I've had it up to here? Can I ask you a question? Where is here? I've had it up to here. up to here. Where? Here. Where? Here. Well, where's here? It's here. Well, where is it? What you're saying is, I'm just not willing to be faithful in difficult times. Or another favorite one people have, I'm over it. Well, you're over what? You're over the table? You're over the chair? You're over the house? What are you over? If it's a responsibility God's given you, you're not over it until God removes it from you. I mentioned this before. The lady that called our office one time for counseling, she said she didn't give her name. She didn't come in, but she was from another location. And she said, I've been married 25 years. It's the worst 24 years of my life. I've prayed every day for 24 years, or often over 24 years, that my husband would commit adultery so I could leave him. Now, she is not being patient in tribulation. You will preach. You don't know how bad she may have it bad, but sin is never the answer to a wrong condition. I was reading a book. I finished it on the bike ride about the women of the Civil War. And at the end of it, the author goes to this epilogue where she talks about all the different characters. And one of the main characters of these women of the Capitol, you know, between 1848, 1868, that period of time. This lady, they were rich, had a lot of money. She decided to have an affair openly. So her husband divorces her. The other guy leaves her, and she winds up dying penniless. All because, under difficult situations with difficult marriage, she chose to exit it in a wrong way. Now, we have to learn to watch and develop the habit of staying faithful during difficult times. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. We have to stay with the task at hand. You say it's hard. I can lovingly say, yes, it is hard. It's difficult. I understand it is difficult. I want to quit. I understand wanting to quit. I want to throw in the towel. I'm all with you. But listen to me. You don't want to give up, because you never know when it may be your last chance. A number of years ago, there was an NFL football coach. He coached the Rams, but not in Los Angeles where they are now. Anybody know where the Rams are now, the NFL team? St. Louis Rams? Is it St. Louis? Okay. Let's just say St. Louis Rams. All right. Not a very good illustration, but I'll give it to you anyhow. It's free. All right. It's a good illustration, but I don't have all the details. But the guy was the coach, and he won the Super Bowl. I heard him being interviewed. And all the adrenaline rush of the Super Bowl, it was over. And in that moment, he resigned. He was never able to get another coaching job. Or another coaching job. And the way the interview sounded, at least, he wanted another coaching job, but it never came his way. I'm just saying, folks, this is what you have right now. So wherever you're at, just be faithful under the pressure. You say, well, preacher, when do I know that I should be out from under the pressure? God will show you, and God will provide it. God will take you out from under the pressure when it's time. But what do we want to do? We want to get out of it now. Out of the frying pan and into the fire. You're no better, in fact, you're worse off from under the pressure if you're outside of God's will. Number 6, and then we'll land the plane. We need to continually be praying. Continually be praying. Continuing instant in prayer. Prayer needs to have that continual aspect in our lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. But we need to continually be praying. It needs to be a practice of our lives. I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you, okay? to navigate through the daily life, you've got to spend time in prayer. So I want to ask you a question. January, February, March, April. 4 months have gone by since January. And I want to ask you, this is not exact, but 4 times 30 is what? 4 times 30 is what? 120. So there's been roughly 124 days since January. Of the 124 days, how many of those days have you read your Bible and prayed? How many days? 124. How many days have you read your Bible and prayed? In your bulletin this morning, the outline of two devotional outlines. One through the Bible in 1 year, one through the New Testament in 1 year. That comes out every Thursday when the bulletin is sent out. It comes to you by email. It's back in the back every week. Once a month, it's in the bulletin. But are you continually to pray? And by the way, please, if you're taking notes, write this down. Grumbling and complaining is not prayer. Grumbling and complaining is not prayer. Second, gossiping to other people is not prayer. When you're gossiping, you're not praying. When you're complaining and grumbling, you're not praying. You're praying when you're talking to God. You're not praying when you're just rehearsing your situation. You know, I don't know what to do. 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 I don't like this. I don't like this. I don't like this. I need something to change. I need something to change. And I have not been praying. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know why a lot of us struggle under difficult times to complain, to pray? Look how it all starts. Our Father who art in heaven, I'm acknowledging that He's my Father, and look at the mess I have. Hallowed be thy name. I want you to be glorified. That's the most important thing to me. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. None of that leaves room for me. It's all about God. And prayer is the process of bending our will to the will of our Heavenly Father. Let's just say this. You can close your Bibles. Look this way. We're done. Life is not easy. Life is difficult. And sometimes it gets more difficult, and sometimes you feel like you can't hardly stand it. That's how life is. And one of Karen and mine's darkest time in our life, when I had trouble seeing the upside to anything, including breathing, we would play the alphabet game. And one of us would say, God is Almighty. And the other one would say, well, God is Almighty and God is beautiful. And the other one would say, well, God is Almighty and God is beautiful, but God is caring. The other one would say that God is Almighty and God is beautiful, and God is caring, and God is my defender. And we'd go through the alphabet, sharing back and forth words that reminded us about God. And there were times it was the only way I could get my equilibrium. I'm just sharing with you folks, life can be difficult. But these principles will help you to navigate through the life if you apply them to your life. Now, if you leave and say, oh, that was nice, let's have some ice cream. Okay? Well, let's have some ice cream, that's fine, but let's apply it to our lives. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we thank you so much for this evening. We pray now that you would bless these truths to our heart. Help us to apply them in ways that would glorify you. We pray that you bless the fellowship to follow, the ice cream and birthday celebration, that you'd be blessed the food there. Just thank you for your love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.